Turn with me to Psalm 19. We'll read together the first four verses. Psalm 19, and I'll begin at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. I want to talk to you this morning about how we know that there is a God, and I want to use as simple a language as possible. Thomas, if I say anything you don't understand, hold your hand up, and I'll back up and try again. Now, Miss Cindy, if you help me watch the time, don't let me preach past 12:30. I've got seven reasons, and I'm not sure how many we can get in this morning, but let's get started. The first reason that we know there is a God is because of the order that we see all around us. In other words, we ask the question, how did things get like they are? The famous quote is, whenever you see a turtle on a fence post, you have to ask the question, how did it get there? And so when we observe order and design in the universe, our minds begin to ask this how question. We know that random chance cannot really answer that question. There must be an intelligent designer. And so throughout history, people observe the rotation of the sun and the moon and the stars. And here in these verses that we've just read, David is speaking poetically, and he tells us that the sun and the moon and the stars speak. Now, not in an audible sense, but all of creation is speaking to us, and the message of creation is there is a creator. The complex order all around us tells us that there has to be a creator. Now, today, this is a great day for us to be living in because, first of all, we can see further into the created order. Now, Thomas, I'm going to use this word cosmos. Maybe you've heard cosmos. But it just means the world that God has created. And what happened in 1990, NASA launched the Hubble Space Telescope. It's still out there. It's still operating. And essentially, this telescope satellite allowed us to see 30 times further into the universe than we could previously see. The Hubble Space Telescope can penetrate 10 to 15 billion light years away. Now, I can't explain that. I can't grasp that. You may remember from school, light travels at 186,000 miles a second. And this telescope can penetrate that far and absorb and analyze the light that's away, that's coming from that far away. We have already discovered 125 billion new galaxies. And somewhere from 400 to 800 billion new stars that we could never see before we had that technology. And all of that is simply saying that the created universe or cosmos is bigger than we ever imagined. That means there had to be a bigger creator than we ever imagined. But let's go the opposite direction. The opposite of a telescope is a microscope. And it was in the year 2000, recent history, that the human genome project cracked the DNA code. Now, I know that's a little complex, Thomas, but what we're saying is you can look in a microscope, and when you look at the little world, the micro world, it has the same degree of complexity and order that the universe or the cosmos had. And we are already unlocking genetic secrets that we never could unlock before because of this breakthrough. Now, here's what happened as a result. The world's most famous atheist was a man by the name of Anthony Flew. I knew about his father before I ever knew about him because his father was a Methodist preacher, and I have one of his books. But for some reason, Anthony grew up in church, and yet his questions were not answered. And so he became a great philosopher, and if you get into that kind of literature, you'll see his name. But he wrestled with these questions. How did the laws of nature come to be? He believed that that it all happened spontaneously by random chance, and yet he observed that whether we're looking through a telescope or we're looking through a microscope, that there's tremendous order. He began to ask questions in his own mind. How could life generate from non-life? How could the universe come into existence? And secretly, for a long period of time, Anthony began to think in his own mind that he had embraced evolution and atheism much too quickly, much too easily, and for all the wrong reasons. When we had this breakthrough in the year 2000, and this project actually cracked the DNA code, and there was this tremendous complexity that that we saw through the microscope, Flew had to be intellectually honest. And he had to concede the point that David was speaking about long ago. Now, for thousands of years, the heavens have been declaring the glory of God. And some people have blinders on, but Flew was a great thinker. And he finally came to a dead end. And before he passed away, he wrote one final book. I have it here if anybody wants to borrow it. This is the last book that the world's most famous contemporary atheist wrote. The title of it is, There is a God. He faced with the evidence that was insurmountable, had to relinquish his title as the world's most famous atheist, and basically what happened to Anthony Flew is he no longer had enough faith to believe there was no God. Because it doesn't matter if you look at the big world, that's called the macrocosm, or if you look at the small world, that's called the microcosm, you see this tremendous design and order. Romans 1, 19 and 20 addresses this same issue. And Paul there says, what may be known about God is plain to us. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that means we can't see God any more than we can see the wind, but we can see the effects of his eternal power. We see his divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. We can't see God, but we see the effects of God. Just like Thomas, we can't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind. And so Paul says that none of us have an excuse for doubting or disbelieving the existence of God. Because it's like this. If you look at any picture, any great portrait, down in the corner somewhere, the artist will sign his name. Well, the greatest artistic creation is the cosmos itself. And what I'm saying, God has left his imprint everywhere. God has left his signature. And if you look at it long enough, you have to acknowledge that God has signed his own creation. Isaiah said it like this, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this?" Well, we could say, nobody created this. It just happened. But that doesn't really answer the question, does it? Every house, the Hebrew writer says, every house is built by someone. In other words, if you're looking for a new house and the realtor shows you a piece of property, you say, when was this built? Oh, we don't know. It just spontaneously came over a period of time. No, you say, it can't happen. Now, there is the second law of thermodynamics. You may not have heard of that yet, Thomas, but the second law of thermodynamics says that everything goes from a higher order to a lower order. Things do not spontaneously organize themselves and move to a higher level. The best way I can explain this is take a $20 bill and go to the store, and before the day's over, you've got a pocket full of pennies, don't you? I always hate to break it because I know before the day's over, I've got a bunch of worthless pennies. But you can have a handful of pennies, but they will never spontaneously organize into a $20 bill, will it? Everything moves from a higher order to a lower order, and yet we see this tremendous complexity that could not have happened accidentally. And so we know there's a God, even though we cannot see him with our eyes, because we see his order and design everywhere. The second reason why we know there's a God is because everything has purpose. This is the why question. Why do we see so much purpose in the creation? In Acts chapter 14, there's a sermon in which the preacher is saying, God has not left himself without a testimony. He shows kindness by giving rain from heaven, crops in their season. He provides us with plenty of food. He fills our heart with joy. In other words, in our existence, we see that everything seems to have a time or a season or a purpose. Now, let me try to explain it this way. In my first pastorate, we had people come into our church from Fort Dodge, and there were retired soldiers that were in male barracks, and there were retired female officers or spouses that were in female barracks. We ministered and sometimes had services in and out of those facilities. When you would go in the men's barracks, it was sterile. It was painted a high-gloss enamel gray. None of them liked it there. And it was very institutional. We would go over, however, to the women's barracks, and you wouldn't think you were in the same facility. They actually had pictures on the wall. They had rugs on the floor. They had made it homey, something that never occurred to the men over in the other building. Now, what's interesting is this concept of beauty. Thomas, I told you I wouldn't use big words, but I've got to use this one word, aesthetic. Aesthetic means that it looks pleasing. Now, something that's beautiful does not necessarily serve any functional purpose. I mean, we really don't have to have flowers. We really don't have to have colors. We really don't have to have all of this beauty. What purpose does it all serve? I mean, after all, we just need to eat and sleep, don't we? Why do we need order and beauty and all of these things. Communism says that everything can be explained by its purpose. And they say that the world is the survival of the fittest. Nature is red in tooth and claw. In other words, everybody, everything is just rooting and grabbing for itself. Yet none of that explains why this world we live in is so beautiful. Now, I've lived in a half a dozen different states, and here's what's interesting. No matter where in the world you go, people honestly, sincerely believe that their corner of creation is the best and the most beautiful. And they'll almost fight you if you don't agree with them. Here's the honest truth. I haven't been to a part of the world that didn't have some sort of beauty. Something that was... why is it necessary? If all we are here to do is simply eat and sleep, we don't need all these things. And yet God put them here for a reason. And that reason is to tell us about Himself, that He is a God who wants us to enjoy what He has made. You know, God is extravagant. God is not stingy. God just doesn't say, there's two things you need. You eat one of them in the morning and one of them at night, and they'll keep you going. There's an extravagance, isn't there? I mean, you go downtown, you go down Woodruff Road, and there's one place after another. Why, you just almost think you're in heaven, don't you? It's hard to pray and know which place to go to. I want to go to all of them. But why is it that there is such variety? It doesn't matter if we're talking about flowers. Doesn't matter if we're talking about seasons or food. God is extravagant. And look, I want to go to an obscure statement in the book of Job, chapter 38. Here is a statement that God says to Job. Job 38, verses 25 through 27. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? You see design and purpose in all this, don't you? To water a land where no one lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. God is saying that He finds pleasure in cutting the channel for a river to water a desert land and cause the grass to grow and cause it to flourish. And yet, as God is working on this little side project, no human being has ever discovered it. You see, why does God go to all the trouble? You see, everywhere we look, we see that there's purpose. We see that there's design. Things cannot just be reduced down to what we have to have, just the basics. God always goes beyond that. This tells us about God and the creation that He has made. Reflects beauty and diversity and variety. And God is extravagant in His creation. None of this can be explained just by random chance. There has to be a God who designed this. Well, let me go on to a third reason why we know there's a God. And in Psalm 94, verse 9, David asks these questions. Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? You see, a third reason why we know there's a God is because we are somehow created in His image and likeness. And we can hear. You mean to tell me God can't hear? You mean to tell me the God that gave you ears can't hear? Do you see, we're reasoning now from the lesser to the greater. You mean God can't see what you're doing? God's the one who gave you eyes. If you can see, don't you think the God who gave you sight can also see? And so here is this logic that we ourselves reflect the very nature of God. Our ability to think, our ability to reason has been implanted by God, and we reflect the very nature of God. Every culture, then, if you study, don't put your finger in your ears real quick, if you study anthropology, okay, that's just what it's called. If you study anthropology, you will find that every culture believes in a higher power, believes in a God, even if they don't have an accurate understanding of him. You see, in the 20th century, communism said, we're going to create a culture that's atheistic. We're scientific. We have superior intellect. We're going to close down all churches, and we're going to have a society without God. Now, if you want to go to those regions, you'll find that communism is dead, but the church is alive and well. The one thing communism could not, or they couldn't succeed at several things, but at this point, what I'm interested in is communism says we're going to outlaw God. We can't talk about him. And yet people knew that there was a God. They knew there was a God because somehow we are made in his image and likeness. We reflect God. Now, sometimes we reflect him pretty poorly. But that's why we believe in the sanctity of human life, is that every person, even people we disagree with, still are made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore they should be treated with respect. And so we know that there is a God because we see his reflection in all of his creation, even mankind itself. Now, let me stop after this next one. But we each have an awareness of God. Sometimes this is called a conscience. We have this sense of what is right and wrong. And there's almost a funny verse in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues. I heard about some kids that were making prank phone calls, and they called up somebody in the middle of the night and said, everything has been discovered. And the man was in such a state of panic, by morning he'd already packed and left. Now that's interesting that we have a sense of guilt. We have this consciousness that it, and one of the, or you don't have to study this out of a textbook. Even if kids are playing on a playground, before long, somebody will run and say, "That's not fair." How do children develop a sense of fairness? Well, it's built in. We have this conscience, and this conscience is a reflection of God who makes the rules, God who is the lawgiver. C.S. Lewis says, it seems then we are forced to believe in a real right and wrong. Everybody knows that there are certain things that are wrong. Now, don't do this. But if you wanted to demonstrate this, just punch somebody in the nose. Will they thank you? Will they ask for more? Innately, they know that what you did was wrong. 100% of the time, when you violate someone's rights, they know it's wrong. Why do we know that some things are wrong? Why do we know that some things are right? Well, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2, and he talks about the heathens who don't even have the Bible. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. Even people who do not have the Bible, people who don't accept the Ten Commandments, still have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. You know, it's interesting that in our culture, it's now illegal to post the Ten Commandments in some public places. I thought, for the sake of argument, why don't we get our community together and let's make up our own rules. If we can't follow the Bible rules, let's follow our own. All right, if we don't believe anything, but we have to live together. Rule number one, don't kill me. That's where I'd want to start, right? Rule number one, don't kill me. I mean, all the other rules are unnecessary if I'm dead. So can we, I mean, we don't believe there's a God, we don't believe in the Bible, we don't believe in any sense of moral ethics, but in order to live in community, first of all, we can't kill each other. What would your second rule be? Don't steal what's mine. Could we agree on that? Number three, don't tell lies about. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you realize that if we didn't believe in anything, but we had to work out a set of rules in order to get along, we would come up with something that looked almost like the Ten Commandments, wouldn't we? Because we have this sense of what is right and wrong. Now, go back to Psalm 19 and look at verse 12. At the end of this psalm, David is saying, who can discern his errors? Forgive me my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin, that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. David is saying, God, I don't want to displease you. In other words, there is this sense of ought. I ought to do some things. I ought not to do other things. And David is saying, Lord, forgive me. How did he know he'd done the wrong thing? It was that conscience that was telling him. He said, I want a clean conscience. I want to be blameless. And so he prays, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. David is now we could say to David, David, there isn't any God. Just do whatever you want to. But even if we tell ourselves intellectually there is no God, there still is a sense of oughtness. You show me a group of atheists, and they will still have a set of principles that they believe are right and things they believe are wrong. They still have an agenda. We can't be morally neutral. There is this sense of conscience, and that is itself a reflection of God. Well, let's pick this up again. Let's talk about other reasons why we know there's a God. But David is telling us, essentially, that we know there's a God because our conscience is a reflection of him. That reason cannot be satisfied if he does not exist. Our very nature as human beings is a reflection of God. God is like an artist who signs his portrait, and everywhere you look, you see his hand. There was a man who had embraced an atheistic philosophy, and he had a motto put up on his wall. It was kind of a cross-stitch thing, and it said, God is nowhere. Do you know how sometimes when you're just doing this by hand, the letters run together? And he was trying to indoctrinate his little grandson, and he says, son, do you see that up there? Yes, Grandpa. Would you read that to me? Yes, he said, it says, God is now here. Actually, the letters can say it either way. God is nowhere, or God is now here. And what I'm saying is, no matter how hard people try to say God is nowhere, everywhere you turn around, you see He's signed the corner. He's left His imprint. And you cannot escape the fact that God is here. And so, may you be conscious of His presence. May you please Him. And may we share the good news that there is a God to others. Let's stand as we close the service this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe that You are, and that You are the rewarder of those who diligently seek You. Heavenly Father, we come to You because we acknowledge You as our Creator, but also as our Father, also as our Savior. And we acknowledge You as our Lord and our King. Lord, help us to keep Your commandments. May we be conscious of Your presence, and may we reflect You in our lives to other people this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.